The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. I mentioned this morning that my hope is that we are getting ready to enter into a new and distinctive era in the life and history of our congregation, a life of greater usefulness. And I have one principal tool that has been given to me to prepare us, and that is preaching. It is interesting that at this point in the life of the congregation, the Lord had before us this particular text concerning the comprehensive peace of the kingdom and its great glory. So this morning we considered the three principal facets of it: peace with God, the peace of a man with himself, peace of conscience and peace of mind, and then finally our peace with others. And this all by itself provides much of what we need to know to get ready for something new. In some ways, I dare say, something better, because greater usefulness would be a better thing, isn't it? Again, my great hope. This morning we talked about the peace of the congregation, which is so very important as we stand at the precipice of this work, and we need to study congregational peace so that we can be productive in the work that the Lord has set before us. But now it's time to turn our attention to the study of peace within the work of outreach itself. Because, of course, as the kingdom extends, part of what it is extending is its peace. Turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. And we come to our first use immediately. Let us study the peace of the lost, the peace of lost sinners. Again, we're getting ready to come into very close contact with the lost, and this provides us with a new opportunity. With the lost, while they remain lost, only a limited peace can be expected. We can't expect the kind of peace that you might find among Christian people. As we observed this morning, from the very beginning, God set an enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, God's household and the household of the devil. And from that time, you might think of Cain's slaying of Abel, from that time to the present time, the unbelieving have vented their spleen upon the believing. They have poured out all of their enmity and their hatred, and it frequently manifests itself in persecution. John chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. The Lord Jesus, to prevent any sort of confusion, opens to us the heart of the world and the disposition of the worldling to God and to the people of God. The worldling has ever been a hater of Christ, no matter what he might say, and he's a hater of those that are conformed to Christ's image, those that look like him. Happily, as we had occasion to observe this morning, this enmity is not always fully manifest. There are seasons in history in which God restrains it, and it's a great blessing. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Considering this great animosity that the unbelieving have toward us, what would motivate us to seek a larger peace, both for them and with them? And the answer to that is love, and the love of our enemies. Flip back to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verse 43. We had occasion to consider some of these things in our Revelation sermons and our disposition toward the Muslims in particular. But the Muslims are really just one kind of enemy. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. The Lord Jesus addresses here a Pharisaic gloss upon a text in Leviticus where we are commanded to love our neighbor. And they added to that, we are indeed to love our neighbor, but we are to hate our enemies. The Lord says it's not so, that that was never the intention of the text. And then he calls us in clear and explicit terms to love our enemies, to bless those that curse us, to do good to those that hate us, and to pray for those that despitefully use us and persecute us. And then he grounds this in the behavior of God himself. During this present administration, God causes the sun and the rain to come both to the righteous and to the wicked. And we're called to imitate him, showering, if you will, the world of lost and dying humanity with our love as we imitate the benevolent action of our Father in heaven. He points out that if we love only those that love us, we're really no different than worldlings. They do as much. And then he calls us to be perfect in the imitation of our perfect heavenly Father. So we are called upon to love our enemies. And love is a sincere desire for the well-being of our enemies. We want them to be well. We want them to be truly well, spiritually well and physically well. To say that in other language, as we've been considering today, love is the sincere desire for their peace, their well-being. So, of course, we know that a full, lasting, abiding, true peace for and with the unbelieving can only be accomplished through their conversion. And I make a distinction here between peace for the lost. We desire peace for them, and we are to desire peace with them. Peace for them is largely tied up in the desire for their conversion. As we well know, there can be no peace between an unregenerate man and a holy God, only enmity. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And this enmity, if unchecked, if unstopped, will end in eternal hell, in torments forever. In some ways, you might call this an objective lack of peace. There is no peace between them and their Creator. So we desire that peace for them, that as we have experienced this great peace, we wish in natural affection, we wish all could experience the peace that we have come to know. But they also suffer from a subjective lack of peace. Because they don't have peace with the God of heaven, and they know it, there's the dread, the anxiety, the angst. They do try to suppress that truth. They do what they can to sear their consciences, and yet it's almost impossible to drown it out completely. They know that if a remedy doesn't present itself, they will certainly be destroyed by holy God, who is already in this life making his wrath against the ungodliness and wickedness of men evident from heaven. So we desire this peace for them, and we know that peace for the lost is only going to be found in Christ. The objective peace comes largely through the grace of justification. Their subjective peace largely comes through faith, hope, love, and the experience of the assurance of salvation. These things quiet the mind and bring the heart to rest. And our role in all of this is to do what? To tell them, to point the way to their peace, to point the way to the Prince of Peace. Turn with me to Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 10. If we sincerely desire to do a lost man good, there is no greater good that we can do to him than point out the way to the Prince of Peace. Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I think that we know and understand that the immediate application of this passage is to ministers of the gospel, but we all go out bearing witness, and we multiply the witness of the preacher by going in all of the places that we walk, the highways and the byways, with a gospel word upon our lips, desiring the conversion of the men that we encounter. This is the peace that we desire for them. It is only when they enter into this peace that we can have any true peace with them. But that also ought to be our desire. You remember Paul's exhortation as we had it this morning from the 12th of Romans, that it is our duty, insofar as it pertains to us, as far as it lies in us, to be at peace with all men. There is no doubt that while they remain in their lost condition, their sinful lusts are going to disrupt relationships and will disrupt their relationships with us in very striking ways. You remember John opens to us Cain's heart. In 1 John chapter 3, it says he hated his brother. Why? Because his brother's deeds were righteous and his own were evil. And this created a real hatred, a real animosity towards his brother. So sinful men in their impenitent state are just a perpetual fountain for sin. Every one of those sins is a potential occasion for the disruption of a relationship. And certainly with a big disruption with the godly, because ultimately they're heading in opposite directions. The godly are walking a path toward holiness, while the wicked are walking a path of wickedness toward more wickedness. Another way of talking about this, we are of different kingdoms, hostile kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil. We have different fathers. One, a heavenly holy father, the other, the devil. John chapter 8. So we look at this and we see that there can be no true peace between these as long as this is the case. If I might just, by way of digression, point out, this is part of the evident folly of trying to win peace with the Muslims by spreading democracy through their region. Peace with the Muslims is not going to be the result of giving them democracy. As we give them better and better forms of government, all we're doing is giving them better and better weapons with which to fight us. It makes no sense. As long as their father is the devil, they will be hostile to true religion and the true God. You want peace for the region, then if the governments of the world are going to do anything, they would want to open the region to the preaching of the gospel. Because ultimately that is peace, and the only true and lasting peace. Not a ceasefire. We've heard a lot in recent days about ceasefire for 24 hours and 48 hours and so on. You want true and lasting peace. It's only going to be through the operation of the gospel upon the hearts of men. So sometimes we speak improperly and we talk about our enemies being at peace with us, but properly speaking, there can be no true peace with the lost. And so if we're going to achieve objective peace with them, it's going to be through a union with a common head. We are brought into one body with one head, and that one head is Christ Jesus. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. If Jesus Christ can reconcile sinners and a holy God, then he can certainly reconcile sinners one to another. If the same Lord Jesus Christ can reconcile Jews and Gentiles in one body, the church, then he can certainly reconcile one Gentile to another. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye, who sometimes were far off, that is Gentiles, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. So the Lord, the twain there, Jews and Gentiles. So he makes of twain one new man, one church. And in this way he makes peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that are nigh, that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. You might say that this is the objective peace of men, as we are united to a common head. Ultimately, there can be no war between the members. We are brought into an objective peace, a union in Christ Jesus when there is conversion. But we also labor after a subjective peace, an experience, a realization that we are one body, a recognition that we are one body and that we dwell together. And the best way for us to experience this is for us all to progress in holiness together. The further we go along in holiness together, the larger our experience will be of our objective, peaceful standing in Christ. So we desire peace for the lost and with the lost, and hoping that they'll no longer be lost, but reconciled to us through our common head. So are these not good and precious ends, glorifying to God and good for men, even good for us? Have we not come to know by experience the goodness of this peace? Then if we have a beating Christian heart in us, we ought to desire it for others. And having a certain fullness of it in our hearts. You remember the teaching of the Lord, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak. As we meditate upon these things, we fill our hearts with it. And then may the Lord open our mouths so that we might witness. A final use. Let us study the peace of the poor. We're going into the midst of these also. We're going into the midst of them, and as many as we can find, we're going to be inviting them to come. Come to our second Sunday fellowship meal. Come to our psalm sing. Come to our regular worship services. Come to our psalm practice. Come, come, come. The command to us is to compel them to come in. And I hope that this won't sound worldly to you, but I am in this particular case speaking to their temporal peace, their temporal well-being. In dealing with their spiritual peace, which of course is our primary concern, under the last use, we talked about that insofar as they are lost, we ought to be seeking their spiritual peace. Next week, I do anticipate talking about seeking peace with our brethren, because we're going to find ourselves suddenly in the midst of brethren. Who knows? Maybe we're moving into something that could be a presbytery. But we're moving into the midst of a group of brethren, and we want to seek their spiritual peace and the subjective experience of peace with them as we pursue sanctification and holiness together. So I want to and assuring you that we have in some measure dealt with this and that we will deal with this some more, I actually want to set that aside and focus upon their temporal peace and well-being, which does have importance. If I might say so, we ought to keep at least one eye upon this all the time. Because if we want the scriptural way of thinking these things, we have to chart a course between two extremes. We are not docetic Gnostics. You remember the old Gnostics, they believed that the spirit is good and the flesh is bad or inconsequential altogether. So they treated the spiritual things as being of the only importance and the bodily things as if they were of no importance. This is actually a denial of the doctrine of creation, a fundamental of the faith, and in some ways a denial of the doctrine of creation and our anthropology, our doctrine of man. God created you as a spirit and a body because he likes you that way. And so when we care for men, if we care for them indeed, we care for the entire man. Because the simple fact of the matter is the men we will be encountering are not disembodied spirits. They have bodies, and those bodies need to be tended. So we're not docetic Gnostics, but we're not social gospelers either. And this is the opposite error, where the bodily things are the things of real importance. The spiritual things are hardly of any consequence at all. I do think in our Lord Jesus Christ we see the more excellent way, because in every chapter of the Gospels, what do we find him doing? We find him ministering to men's souls and their bodies, both. You remember how his heart was moved to compassion because the people didn't have anything to eat, and so he fed them. We do need to understand that the poor and the homeless are not enjoying well-being, not enjoying peace with respect to temporal things. They are not well, and this ought to be of concern to us. And when you lack adequate provision with respect to food and shelter and clothing, it typically results in physical ailments of all different shapes and kinds. Amanda has started this herb clinic. Basically, I'm not ashamed. We stole the model from somebody else. We saw somebody else doing it. We thought, hey, that's a good... Let's steal that. Somebody down in Atlanta is doing it. So we stole the idea. But interestingly enough, that herbalist, when she got involved in it, said, I wasn't quite prepared for the fact that one of the things I always had to keep in my truck, she would drive around actually in a little van. She'd have stops and so on. Great idea. We don't have a van. Anyway, she said foot care. Most of us, you know, go to our houses and we don't really walk a whole lot. And if we do walk, we put on comfortable tennis shoes that are designed for that. But she said, imagine you're walking lots and lots and lots and you don't have adequate footwear for that. Their feet are all beat up. And so all sorts of remedies for all sorts of foot problems. But when you don't have enough to eat, when you don't have proper shelter, you are going to get sick more than the rest of the population. And the bodies need to be tended. And as I've always told you, both what is happening to them physically and then their experience, their subjective experience of this, all tends to lead to emotional problems of various kinds. Amanda said it's remarkable that as she meets these people, you do find a great deal of disquiet in the mind. They're not happy about this. There is shame that is attached to it. Shame can lead to spiritual problems. They start to make excuses and rationalizations and justifications for how these things happened. A lot of the people end up homeless because they were broken already. Their brokenness incapacitated them. And then they end up out. And what is the remedy? She said that, Amanda's got a thimble full of experience with these people. Now, just a thimble. And she's been amazed at how frequent the death of near relations preceded the homelessness. Not a direct cause, but it preceded it, which speaks of a certain sort of brokenness that incapacitated the individual, where they weren't able to keep up with what we esteem to be normal responsibilities. So you have people that are lacking and then are hurting on all levels. A great time for the compassion of Jesus Christ. And I do hope that the imitation of our Jesus, so lovely, so beautiful in this regard, will motivate us to minister in this way. The coming king was described in this way: "For he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight." Psalm 72, a prophecy concerning the coming messianic king, and a large theme in it is he will look with tender compassion and mercy upon these disadvantaged groups, that he will have a peculiar and particular regard for them in their pain and in their suffering. And when we think about his kingly rule in our midst, remember, for the New Testament church, in all of its functions, he commissioned only 4 offices. And one of those is completely dedicated to manifesting his compassion toward the bodily needs of men, the diaconate. And that is very striking. If you were going to think about all of the things that the church was going to do and you were going to design offices, would you give 1/4 of the strength of the officers to this one particular thing and cause? Our Lord did. And he is our king. We are his subjects. We must adopt his mind concerning these things. So if we are going to be a true help with respect to poverty, we need to meet poverty at its causes and address it at its causes. Sometimes people end up impoverished and homeless because of what you might call invincible providence. In other words, God so arranged things that that was going to be the net result and effect, and there really wasn't a whole lot that could be done about it. That's very hard for us to imagine in America, but that happens all over the world all the time. War comes to your town, guess what? You're running for your life, and your home is a crater. Very common experience in the history of mankind. You look in the Bible at some men who ended up impoverished through no fault of their own. Job, and we're actually told explicitly this was not because of any fault of his own. You might think of David in his flight from Saul. He ends up impoverished, running for his life. And he is able to complain in the Psalms that it wasn't because of any wrongdoing on his part towards Saul. He's able to plead his righteousness in that particular cause. And so when we find hardship that has come by God's providence, we are to meet that hardship with our comparative providential bounty. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Second Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 13. "For I mean not that other men be eased, and ye burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack." So he cites there the illustration from the manna in the wilderness. But he notice here in verse 14, "Now at this time your abundance." So God's providence had gone, in this regard, contrary to the Christians in Judea. And so out of the relative abundance of the Corinthians, that need was to be supplied. This is not governmental redistribution of wealth. You see, I mean not that other men be eased and ye burdened. So he's not trying to do that, but he says, in tenderness, we recognize that these brethren are in straits by God's providence. And since God has been good to us, he has superabounded to us, we send out of our bounty to supply their need, knowing that we need one another, and there might very well be a day when they will supply us out of their bounty. So sometimes this comes by invincible providence. But I do think it's likely true, at least in the United States, that usually sinful mistakes are at the root. I think it's probably more common that way. Or that sin is at least involved in it one way or other. I don't know. I don't have a census. You'll have to think on that yourself. I think we could at least say that it's very common that there's sinfulness of behavior and disposition that leads to this kind of poverty. But we should ask ourselves, I think if we're honest, we would have less of a tendency to want to be compassionate towards such. You will all have heard someone say at some time, "I brought it on himself." And so that shuts up the bowels of compassion. But again, we come to the golden rule and ask you a question. Have not most of your miseries been the result of your own sins? And when your miseries were the result of your own sins, did you not yet hope for compassion from others? Did you not yet hope for it? I can't speak for you, but I can say that almost all of the miseries of my life have been as the result of my own sins. And I still hope for mercy. I hope that God will be merciful to me, and I hope that men will, that they will be merciful. But even at this point, we do need to make a distinction. I fully acknowledge, and must acknowledge with the Scripture, that there are some kinds of impenitent sins that might require the withdrawal of help. Or you might even say that the only way to help is to withdraw. There are occasions and seasons for that. Let me just read to you this. You all know the text. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any man would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread." So he talks about a certain sort of sin, which actually had been precipitated in Thessalonica by a theological error, their belief that the Lord's return was imminent. And so they were leaving off their work and their vocation. And Paul says, "You remember, that wasn't my example when I was with you. I worked and I left you with the commandment that we are to be busy about our work, not busybodies, but quiet and eating our own bread." It's right after this that you get the passage on disciplining those that are disobedient to the teachings of the epistle. "If any man will not obey our commandments, here laid down in writing." And so then you get the disciplinary text, where you, interestingly enough, the only way to help at that point is to withdraw. It's what you can do to help. But in this situation, and even when you're pretty clear that there is sinfulness at the bottom of this, we need to be patient before drawing the conclusion that the only way to help is to withdraw. Because, and you know this, you're a person. Remember what it's like to be a person? When you have great blindness, other people can quite easily see what your problems are, but you have a lot of trouble seeing them yourself. So we need to be patient with this sort of thing and make sure it's not just hardened, and make sure, you know, it's not something like blindness or something like that, but rather, you know, hardened in penitency before we withdraw help. And then one final word. Some you will find recognizing that their sins have brought them to this case. They are penitent and they are trying. But not all of the people are trying are going to have a great capacity for helping themselves. It's not been unusual to find some of these that seem to manifest some signs of mental illness. Anything from just seeming off, you just don't relate to other people normally, to pretty clearly manifesting strange behaviors. They might very well try, but they're not going to get very far. You see, and there's going to be some ongoing work that is required. There's a wide variety of people with respect to intelligence, gifts, and abilities. Some people will have remarkable abilities, but they're not the things that are very conducive to making a living, and so on. And so we need to be patient with those that are trying and not grow weary in the giving of assistance. Maybe just one final thing to think about. We have a doctrine of vocation, of calling. Do you believe that the Most High God, do you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, the King and Head of the Church, might call a man to a vocation that doesn't make very much money? And so there's always difficulty with him in that realm, and yet the Lord has called him to it. And that's where he is. And he's going to need some help from those around him for time to time. We must think about these things. I do not want us to be hasty when we run into problematic personalities, simply saying, oh, this is their own fault. And always better to err, I think, out of the bowels of compassion than it is in hastiness. I once remember a college professor of mine talking about this very thing. And remember, when we do these things, and we're dealing with the poor, of course, there's always the concern we're going to be taken advantage of. I've come very much to the place where I can respond, well, who cares? You see, because in serving them, I'm not doing it to be clever, wise, or even right about their particulars. I'm doing it to serve the Lord. And so if I'm deceived, and the Lord knows I'm deceived, but out of the bowels of mercy and compassion I'm helping, I believe Jesus is smiling. And if he's smiling, that's good enough for me. I don't have to be right about the situation. And we might say, well, there might be a squandering of resources, but the smiling Lord doesn't have any limitation on the resources. And it's out of his abundance that we receive and that we give to others. We don't have to be afraid of that situation. So my college professor said, these were some thoughts that were occasioned. He met a man on the street that asked for money, and what money he had in his pocket he gave to him. And a Christian friend of him said, what if he took advantage of you? And he said, my giving is between me and God. His taking advantage or not taking advantage is between him and God. But I'm fine with this situation. I don't have to know. I don't have to get to the bottom of this situation. I'm just going to have this one experience with this man, and that's it. If I was going to have more experiences with the man, I could be more helpful by getting to know him better. But this is what I've got. This is what light I have. And so I act according to the way things seem to me. Now, this is going to be a hard work. I don't want you to romanticize it. I think we can romanticize these sorts of things, but when the crowds were pressing upon the Lord Jesus, you can be sure that it was not pretty. Didn't smell fresh and clean. You're talking about dirty people who have traveled a long way with they're sick, they're diseased, and they're dying. It probably was a complete train wreck and a mess. And yet the Lord, in love, ministered and cared for them, body and soul. And to encourage us in this way, He has given us a great blessing so that we might be wholeheartedly busy in the work. Blessed is he that considereth the poor. The Lord will deliver him in the time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he shall be blessed upon the earth. And thou wilt not deliver him unto the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing. Thou wilt make all his bed in his sickness. Blessed is he that considereth the poor indeed. Let us pray together.